going to suggest we all read together those words from Micah chapter 7. Micah 7 verses 18, 19 and 20. It's short enough to be able to do together well. Let's read God's words together. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. As you read through the minor prophets, and Hosea is the first of them, and as we've been going through Hosea Sunday evenings, you will know already that the Lord spends much time in talking about sin and the judgment that is deserved by that sin. You may be exacerbated by the detail of that. You may be worn down as God, it seems, goes on and on to talk more and more of sin and judgment that will be God's people's unless they return to him. Tonight, I want to take you to the purpose of God spending so much time on exposing sin and unmasking the lies that people believed in, and in outlining the judgments that are to come if they did not turn. He wants them to live. He wants them to live in his love, steadfast love. He wants them to live in the liberty of his steadfast love. And as they live in that, there are times they have to return to him to experience that. But he wants them to return. That's the whole point. So we're going to look at these verses from Micah. All the minor prophets have these glimmers of hope, these shining of lights, and the intention of God, either displaying his character or talking about, as I said earlier, talking about particularly new creation language, talking about a land and a place where people would dwell. And in the case of Joel especially, hearts changed by God's Spirit. At times, God's people are pictured, particularly in Micah, as sheep who will have a shepherd. Often, Micah's glimmers of hope come in shepherd language. Look out for that. So these last three verses of Micah chapter 7 are a cross-section of the glimmers of hope. The words of intention that God speaks and declares to his people. This is why you must turn. This is the God to whom you must turn, that you may live. Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? And that's the question that he asks as he starts at verse 18. Who is a God like you? I'm going to take three simple steps this evening. How God is portrayed for us. The first one, very simply, is this. God is different. God is different, uniquely, incomparably different to anybody else. Who is a God like you is the question, but it's a question that contains a criteria. Who else does this? Who else pardons iniquity? Who else passes over transgression from the remnant of his inheritance? God's people are those that he will own one day. Perfectly glorified in him. They are his inheritance. And always, no matter what, God will have a line of his people. Sometimes large in number, sometimes strong in faith, other times small in number and weak in faith. But he will have his people. It's the Bible's teaching of the remnant. No matter what, God's promises will hold fast his people through all of history to one day the Christ's return and the perfection, what we call the consummation, the new creation that will follow. So to those, who else is like this? Who else is pardoned iniquity? Who else passes over transgression? It's a real question. Because God's people have made a habit, under the reign of many kings, of literally worshipping other gods, of going to other shrines or temples or places of worship, of bringing their offerings as a token of they're bringing their hearts. And they have bowed down to, they have conducted public acts of worship to other gods. It's a real question. There are other gods around in the nations and in this nation Micah is speaking to, and so he asks the question, who is a god like God? Which other gods do this? Which other gods deal with the one problem that only God can deal with? I'm going to take you through, I'm going to put them on the screen there, three ways in which I think God is different, unique to the other gods around. Now, can I just say this? In the New Testament, an old man called John, the disciple John, writes to the churches at the end of his first letter. He writes, as he often does, dear children, little children, he calls the followers. Keep yourselves from idols, he instructs the church. He instructs the church, keep yourselves from idols. If John thought it was worthy to warn the followers of Jesus Christ after the resurrection, after Pentecost, then every generation of church needs to be Christian. There's a combat for your heart. There's a battle for your heart. Who do you love? Who do you want to follow? It should be God. There are other gods around. And in the precision over sin and judgment, you'll read, as you read the six minor prophets, you'll read that at times God talks in particular about a number of sins. But he's precise. He tells them what the issue is. Okay? And that's different to the other gods around. See, as people went to the other shrines bringing their offerings to those other gods, they had no idea if they had done wrong to upset this God. So they had to assume that they had upset this God. So they had to assume that their offerings was an apology and an appeasement. But God was much more precise than that. He told his people what the issues were. He put his finger on the heart and said, this needs resolving. You've forgotten mercy. As you deal with one another, you're oppressing the poor. He was precise. He was telling them what had to be put right, so they could put it right as they confessed and came to God. The other thing that God is precise about is he's precise about judgment. And sometimes he names the nations who will be used by him to judge his people. He talks about the length of time to the southern tribes and how long that judgment exile would last. And he promises beyond that judgment. He's precise about judgment. But to the people who come to the other gods, they don't know if they've done wrong, so they bring sacrifice. And they don't know what judgment they rightly deserve. And so they come in fear out of confusion. But God's people, as they hear the prophets speak, they come to God with a precision of knowledge. They know how they stand. They know what the issue is. God in his kindness is showing them their sin. So as you read in the minor prophets, don't get exhausted or exacerbated by reading the delving of God into people's sin. It's his grace that is showing them, that they may know and see what's going on in their hearts that displeases him and creates a barrier for them. So in the precision over sin and judgment, he's being gracious. In the fact that he lays down a path to a pardon, he's been abundantly merciful. He tells them what is needed to put things right. You go back to Leviticus, and in the sort of minutiae detail of sacrifices to come. The whole point is he's letting them know how fellowship can continue. It's an act of his grace. And he's doing that through the prophets. He's telling them about what the sacrifices should look like in their hearts, not just in the animals that they bring. Why? He wants to pardon them. He wants them to come and know pardon. Some of the other gods that the people were worshipping, there was no outlining of sin, judgment, or how to be forgiven. How do they know when they've done enough to appease or satisfy this God? They don't. So what do they end up doing? Child sacrifice. That's what they end up doing. How do you know when you've done enough to appease an angry God? You don't know if you've angered him enough. You give him everything. You give him the costliest thing you can. You give your children. Do you see the difference between a God who exposes sin and outlines a path to pardon and a God who is angry, very angry, silent about sin, silent about judgment, silent about how to put things right? Do you see the difference? The precision over sin, the precision over judgment, the path to a pardon is all of his grace. And lastly, God is different to the other gods around because of his purpose. Living in fear, in dread and fear, was the experience of people who worshipped other gods. But living to serve, that was the purpose. God wanted to set them free, like from Egypt through the Exodus and to a land where they could, I will dwell with them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Does that sound familiar? His purpose is to dwell with them that they may serve him wholeheartedly and gladly. Do you see the difference between the two sets? So when Micah asks the question, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions? There's nobody like the God of Israel. There's nobody like the God of steadfast love. There's not one. And we see that precision of sin and judgment. We see that path to a pardon. We see that purpose in the Old Testament in shadow form. And in Christ and his crucifixion and us coming to God in faith and repentance in fullness. He's precise about sin because he wants us to turn from it. He's precise about judgment if we do not turn, because he knows what his son has experienced. And he's gracious about pardon because he's secured for us in Christ the pardon that is certain if we come to him in faith and repentance. And he wants us to serve. Pastor Adam's involved in a ministry group to young people in the south of England. It's simply called Save to Serve. Great title. That's what Christians are. We are saved to serve. Saved to be set free to live with and for God. For him to be our God. Him dwelling with us by his Spirit and us dwelling with him. So God is different. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus started to say things that people didn't like. They liked the full tummy. They didn't like the full ears. And so they started to walk. And he turns to his disciples and says, what about you? Are you going too? Are you going to join them? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's a great answer to a question like this. Who's a God like you? And Peter's got it. Where else are we going to go? Eternal life comes from you. We are staying put. Christian, this God is a God who deals with sin. At times, when he, with precision, he exposes sin. That's not condemnation. It's a gracious act by a Father who wants us to be pure, more pure than we are now. Let him expose it. Let him be precise about the sin that is there. And if he makes you shudder even a little, you appreciate what that sin or that heart desire deserves in anger. Those things are good. But in faith, take the path to pardon. And live to serve him. That's what he's like. So, God is different. Secondly, God is delighting. Not delightful. He is delightful. But that's not the point here. God is delighting. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. And with that assurance of his character, there's a consequence. He will again have compassion on us. And then there come two fantastic pictures. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. That's his feet, not ours. And you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The idea being there, the depths of the sea, the tide cannot dredge up. Once it's down, and it's staying down. That's the idea. Here is a God who is delighting eternally in steadfast love. Do you believe that? Because this is, it's really important. You see, God will judge sin eternally, but we're told he delights in steadfast love. In Ezekiel 18, this is on your sheets, so you don't need to scribble it down, but Ezekiel 18, we are told as Ezekiel declares to the people about the punishment that is coming if they do not turn. Ezekiel 18 verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Have I any pleasure from the death of the wicked? Do you see that? Does God have pleasure from the death of the wicked? No. His justice is satisfied. His holiness is maintained. But he delights in steadfast love. You see the difference? He delights in steadfast love. Here we're brought right back to before the creation of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in love one to another. God is love because there are three persons of who God is. And that means by definition, at God's very core, he is always eternally, from the past and in the future, eternally in relationship of love. And so, as he creates, he loves his creation. And as he has to save, he loves in saving. And the God who delighted in love before the beginning of the world delights in steadfast love as he redeems people to himself. It's who he is. And he loves it. He delights in it. This is important. Can I tell you why it's important? If you're not sure of this, as a Christian, if you're not sure of this, you will be slow to come to God as you become aware of your sin. Okay? An unconfessed sin is a bigger problem than sin. But if you know that God delights to show steadfast love, you will run to your Father. even though you run guilty. You'll run to the one, the only one, who can pardon sin and pass over transgression. This is important because if you're not a Christian, it may be you're getting God wrong on this issue. If I come to God, I'm going to get a door slammed in my face. He might forgive others, he won't forgive me. It's not what it says. God delights in steadfast love. If you come to God, he will not slam the door in your face. He will open the door and open his arms and open his heart. And all that he has given in Christ will be flooded over you. Picture the running body and the open arms of the father in the prodigal son. His son stinks of pig. His son is penniless. His son has wasted the financial resources that the father has worked for decades. And the father runs to him, breaking all convention. He hugs him, filthy in himself. And there's a lovely little phrase, he kept kissing him. There are no holes barred. Everything is poured out on this son, that the son may know, I accept you. Why? Why does Jesus use that picture? Because God is a God who delights in steadfast love. He knows his father's heart. He's been receiving his father's love forever. And he knows as he communicates, my God is like a running father who'll accept you. Because he delights in steadfast love. That's the last of three parables in Luke 15. And in each time, there's joy. There's rejoicing over people who were lost, or things, or sheep, coin, people who were lost and found. And it's Jesus, I was going to say gently, I'm not sure, precisely, carefully, insistently making the point. When I mix with sinners and your heart doesn't like it, Father in heaven's rejoicing. When these sinners come to him, he rejoices. Now, if he rejoices and you don't, there's a problem, but it's not for God. Because he knew his Father delighted in steadfast love. We're brought into the character of God, the attributes of God. What is God like? Because he delights in steadfast love, he will not retain his anger forever. Anger will be displayed, yes. And in the cross of Christ, it is displayed. But it's displayed so that his delighting heart can be let loose in steadfast love. And so, if you are thinking that God will slam the door in your face and therefore you have never come, come. Come. Come assured by just this one line in itself. Come, come, come. Come stinking of pig, penniless, wasted everything you've had, all the privileges you've had for all your years. Just come and let him fall on you, run to you, hug you, kiss you, embrace you, because he delights in steadfast love. And if as a Christian you are staying away from God because you've done it again, you've done the same thing again, and you've still not learned again, all of that's true, probably. But he delights in steadfast love. So come. Come to a God who delights. As well as this delightful picture of a rejoicing God, I think we're given these two pictures to help us. Sometimes, our iniquities tread all over us. But here we're told that he will tread our iniquities under his feet. Sometimes they threaten to overwhelm us like the waters of a great ocean. The patterns of our heart, the things that we long for, we don't even understand, but we find ourselves not loving God, and it's just too much. We're overwhelmed like the sea of the ocean. He will trample down utterly victoriously over the things that threaten to trample over us. And he will cast into the depths of the sea the sins that threaten to overwhelm us. Do you see? In his character and his promises, he has eternally dealt with sin. Do you see? One of the dangers that keeps us from living a Christian life well is pride. We somehow think we've done it ourselves and brought something worthy to God. If that was true, why do you have to delight in steadfast love to those who are lost without him? Another danger that we can face in living the Christian life well is fear of coming back to God. Because we fear door slammed in our face. We fear that somehow we've used up our chances. We fear that somehow God now has drawn a line in the sand and we've gone too far. His character, the delighter in steadfast love, these pictures of treading down our iniquities, of throwing our sins into the depths of the sea, surely are there to tell us, I'll say it again, to come to God. Fear, Christian, has no place if you understand God's character. Come to God, fearing your sin, yes, but your God is bigger than your sin. Come to him. God is different. God is delighting. And God is determined. Verse 20. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. This character of God is displayed in the story of God. These attributes of God, the promises, treading down our iniquities, casting our sin into the depths of the sea, they're all consistent, delighting in steadfast love. It's all consistent with what God has been revealing from days of old. Abraham and his grandson Jacob. They have heard promises made by God, and God is keeping those promises as Micah speaks. And God is keeping those promises as Christ comes. And God is keeping those promises as the Spirit comes and dwells in his people. And God is keeping his promises all the way through history until Christ comes. God's keeping his promises. It's a grand story. Grand story. And we're being reminded that God has committed himself. He is determined enough in his steadfast love and his compassion upon us, to commit himself, to covenant himself, to make himself bound to us. And we'll keep these promises all the way through. Let me just look at one word for you, faithfulness. You will show faithfulness to Jacob. A definition of faithfulness that came across in one of the commentaries was this: God can be trusted to do good. God can be trusted to do good. That in itself is good enough. But it carries this flavour. God can be trusted to do good regardless of the cost to himself. Because God being faithful to his promises means he will have to pay a price. Doesn't it? And the fact that he is faithful to this big story promises to Abraham and Jacob that will come true at the consummation. The fact that he's being faithful to those promises means he's going to have to pay a price. If he's going to forgive sin, the sacrifice for sin needs to be made. It's wonderful receiving these promises of treading underfoot our iniquities and casting into the depths of the sea our sin. Great promises. But how? How does he do it? Our sin deserves eternal death. So as he gives these glorious pictures of trampling underfoot, casting into the sea, delighting to show steadfast, how does he do it? We can trust God to do good regardless of the cost to himself, because he will pay the price. He will take the cost and make it his own. Father and Son, who have loved one another from before the creation of the world, in that love in which they delight, they will conspire sweetly to pay my price and your price. God being faithful to that promise means, regardless of the cost to himself, we can trust him to do good. Have a look with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 10. Micah and Isaiah were in the same place at the same time. Their audience was the same. So here's Micah talking about sins being cast into the depths of the ocean. Here's Micah talking about promises being kept, God being faithful despite the cost to himself. And here's Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10. In our version, ESV, it says this: yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. In other versions it says this: it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The God who delights in steadfast love, that's his character, willing, pleased even the Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, would take the price, pay that cost, so that God's goodness in Christ to us would be forgiveness, would be the treading down of our sin, the casting away of our sin, the delighted heart of the Father as he embraces us again. And all because he's paid the price. This call from Micah to God's people to turn to him again and be shepherded by him is a call that just echoes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in it, we see God's character. In the minor prophets, we see God's character, who delights in steadfast love. He must expose sin. He must punish sin. Yes. But from before the beginning of time, he delights in steadfast love. I hope you enjoy reading the six minor prophets. But frankly, whether you read them or not, you must, Christian, enjoy drawing near to your God again and again and again. For he will forgive. Christian, he has forgiven and he will continue to forgive because he delights in steadfast love. So can I urge you, put this in the safe of your heart, stashed away for a really important day. If ever you are tempted to think, it'll be a slammed door rather than open arms. Remember the delighting heart of God in steadfast love. The destructive picture of sin being trampled down, my sin, yours. The glorious picture of sin being hurled into the depths of the ocean. All so that people like you and I can again come to God with that purpose of living, dwelling with Him as our God and us as His people in service. I commend to you the six minor prophets. I commend to you the God of the six minor prophets and the gospel of the God of the six minor prophets. Live with Him, because there is no God. There is no God like Him. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I pray very simply that if any of us are living without You, You would arrest us today. That if any of us as children of the living God are not living in the light of Your forgiveness, would You win us today? That Your delighting in steadfast love would not just be heard about in the ear, but felt as You assure us of forgiveness. Help us not to play at religion, but to live our faith. Help us not just to know about You, but to know You, gracious God. We thank You. There is no one like You. Amen.